All right, well, we will begin our lesson. We are concluding lesson 8, which is on the Christian life. And we are on the bottom of page 48. And we have this last section to do. And then we're going to take a look at some of these discussion questions that are at the end and just discuss a little bit as we have time, if we have time. So, Matt, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Father, again, we thank you this morning for bringing us here. We thank you for the resources that you provided to us in your word that we're going to study this morning. Father, we pray that we would understand your moral law and understand its implications for us and our need to obey you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.
Okay, so what we are looking at here in this chapter, we're looking at the Christian life, and really we're focusing on the role of the moral law in the life of the Christian, that God has given us his law to display his holiness, to guide us in what we are to do in our life and to bring about conviction of sin. That we are unable to earn salvation through law keeping, but it is from the salvation that we have by grace through faith that we then obey the law. Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It is an evidence of our salvation, not the means of our salvation. And then we, last week, looked at the different duties that are required in the moral law of God. We walked through the shorter catechism, looking at what is required in each commandment, and then what are the things forbidden in each commandment, and really just looked at how that impacts our lives. How do we live a Christian life in light of the law of God? Today we are going to finish this section, and we're going to do so by considering that the Christian is morally responsible for the effect of his actions upon fellow believers. So we've looked at how we are to act in society and how the law is to impact us personally. Now we're going to look at how we are to act and how it impacts others within the church. So please look with me in Romans chapter 14, and we are going to begin in verse 13. So Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 13. Can I get someone to read verses 13 to 17? Or 13 to 18, and then 19 through 5:2. All right.
Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall into our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one who, for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men.
19 through 5:2, or 15:2.
Verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up.
All right. So when we look at verse 13 of chapter 14, we read, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." So we are to avoid putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. What is a stumbling block?
It would be anything that causes offense. A stumbling block, I think, at the time was... Well, I think of someone walking on a pathway, and there's like a rock in the way, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps if someone beforehand removed that block and put it on, say, the side of the road, that pedestrian can go much easier on that pathway. So we're...
Okay, so that's the imagery that Paul is giving here.
He uses the example of food and drink.
Mm-hmm.
In this, and there was the practice of the best meat market in town was usually the place where they sacrificed to pagan idols. So if you went and bought a roast from the pagan butchery, it was liable to be sacrificed to a pagan god. Well, that really doesn't affect me because I don't believe in your pagan god. But you might go, well, but I can't eat that because it was given to honor a pagan god. So a stumbling block, in this case, is this meat that was offered. It's not the meat itself. It's the fact that it was offered as a sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
or in the name of a pagan god. So it's a, you know, and he uses that wine. You know, there's people that can't handle wine. I saw a show yesterday on Ulysses S. Grant, and the man, poor man, could hardly take a drink without getting drunk. So a little bit of alcohol really impacted. So he just couldn't drink.
Mm-hmm.
And when he did, he was just he was a raging drunk. So it didn't take much, though. You know, he sipped with alcohol and he was drunk. So there's people that have personal issues, that have moral issues. These all become stumbling blocks. And sometimes you feel like you're walking through a minefield. On some of these things as well.
Mm.
So I think they go both ways. That you know, you're imposing upon me your moral judgments. So we have to be careful as we do this that we're not imposing moral judgments on others because they are doing something different than we are. And there's just a whole... We can get into women's head coverings as another example. We can get into a whole slew of issues that are, you know, sometimes have good scriptural basis for what they're doing. They do. But, you know, but we also can respectfully disagree. And we have to be able to make sure we respectfully disagree with things like that.
Mm.
It's a tricky wicket, as they say. To navigate some of these things in a church that has convictions, people have convictions about alcohol, that they can't drink it because. judgments of, you know, their own moral judgment. That's a personal application that they have made, and that. But then when they impose it on me, they're taking that moral judgment and that application and saying it's yours as well.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we run into problems with these things.
Yeah.
I'm preaching now.
But do you think though our personal applications, we feel that we need to oppose, and others that we feel that it is right though for some?
Okay, it depends on, the answer to that is, and I hate to use this, it all depends.
Okay.
It depends on the subject.
Yeah.
What you're talking about. You know, there's some that are cut and dry. You know, moral sins, for example. But there's some that are vague.
Yeah, and we can go ahead and get into it here, where, you know, what we're talking about is liberty of the conscience. How do I get? I don't know how, but my keyboard on my iPad has just switched to Greek, and I don't know how to change it. There we go.
That makes it interesting.
So if we look, we're talking of liberty of the conscience, and what does that mean? What is Christian liberty? And you know, we are a confessing church. We have a confession which guides us in this, which is based off of Scripture, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you look in chapter 20, which you actually have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of this workbook. So on page A34 is where chapter 20 begins. And we see what Christian liberty and liberty of the conscience is, and what we confess concerning it. And I think what is important to remember when talking about liberty of conscience is paragraph 2 of chapter 20. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And I know that's a lot there, but what it is saying is liberty of conscience is only liberty insofar as it is bound to the Word of God. And so, you know, in your liberty, it must be bound to the Word of God. But take that on the flip side as well. You know, when we're talking about convictions or personal applications, they must be bound to the Word of God as well. And when we're talking about, you know, whether one practice is okay or not, whether one practice should be imposed upon other people or not, you better have very clear scriptural warrant for that. You know, I'm going to take a hot button issue, especially in the South where I grew up in the Baptist Church. The hot button issue then was imposing abstinence from alcohol. And this is a hot button issue in the RPCNA as well, because in the 1800s, I think it was the 1880s, we adopted a position concerning temperance. And we actually required ministers to take a vow of abstinence from alcohol. We required members to take vows of abstinence from alcohol. And then I think sometime, I think it was either in the 50s or 60s, the membership vow changed.
It was in the 60s.
And then in the 90s, it wasn't until the 90s that the officer vow was changed.
I voted for that, and Bob,
when he was ordained, he took that vow of abstinence from alcohol.
Yeah.
But what we see is it was an unscriptural mandate. It was an unbiblical imposition. And unbiblical impositions upon people, no matter how well-intentioned, and I'm not sure how well-intentioned the temperance movement was, but no matter how well-intentioned, unlawful impositions are not and cannot be mindful and are in fact sinful.
I think another example is, and we'll use our own wonderful denomination, you couldn't vote and be a member of this denomination. I don't know when that changed, I want to say in the 50s.
68. It was with the reception of the associates.
Okay. So that rule changed. But that again we're imposing on people. And it was where in the Bible did you get that?
Mm.
That was not there. But historically they had issues with government not being founded upon Christ's principles. And to vote for someone who wasn't involved, to vote at all was sinful.
Yeah. So when we look at the historical practice of political dissent, which I think is founded upon biblical principles, and I actually agree with it, but the imposition of never voting was taking the principle too far. And I actually agree with what we see in our Christ-centered voting guide and what we see in the Jesus King booklet of principled voting according to the commandments of God. This is what a civil ruler must be. He must fear God and rule according to his word. And if a man will not do those things, then we ought not vote for him. So I agree with principled voting according to the principles of Scripture. But I agree with Bob that the forbidding of voting in toto took it too far. So when we're looking at liberty of conscience, then we in our liberty have to be able to point to Scripture and say, we have freedom in this. And then I think more importantly, when it comes to things that aren't spoken of in Scripture, there is great liberty there. I don't have to have an explicit statement in Scripture saying that I am free to wear a green tie on the Lord's Day. And that's just a general liberty. That's not Christian liberty, though. Christian liberty are liberties that are found because you have been set free in Christ. So the forbidding of eating of meats and the forbidding of marrying, that is an imposition upon my Christian liberty. I have liberty to eat meats. I have liberty to marry. An imposition of the animal sacrifices. I am free from that. I have Christian liberty to not do that because I've been freed from it. I don't have Christian liberty to do it because then I would be putting myself back under that yoke. But then we get to the more nuanced thing, something like personal alcohol consumption. Scripture speaks a lot about alcohol consumption. I think it's Psalm 104 that speaks of wine which makes the heart merry. The blessings that come from the consumption of different drink is seen all throughout Scripture. But there is a very strong warning also against drunkenness. And so we have brothers and sisters that say, because I do not want to even come close to falling into drunkenness, I'm going to abstain personally from consumption of alcohol in my personal life. And that is perfectly fine. Now, what's not perfectly fine is if that same person then looks at you and says, you cannot drink any alcohol in your personal life because I fear that you may fall into drunkenness. Now, there is some grace that we need to work with one another in showing one another our boundaries, our limitations, our self-control, you know, that fruit of the Spirit that we all have if we are in Christ. And then there is general wisdom and prudence. You know, is it wise to go to the local bar where everyone knows that you're a Christian and to pound back three beers? No, you may not get drunk, but is it wise? We're told to avoid even the appearance of evil. So should we be doing that? I would lean towards no. But that's a wisdom issue. That's a prudence issue. That's a liberty issue. But when we're talking about imposing upon other people, now you are crossing into the violation of liberty. And then when it comes to the worship of God, to the public worship of God, what has been commanded in Scripture is what must be observed. We talk about the regulative principle of worship, that what God has commanded must be observed, and what has not been commanded is forbidden. So everything we do in worship, we do because we find the command of it in the Word of God, and it must be done. And any impositions upon the worship of God that are not commanded in Scripture, A, violate the second commandment, and B, violate our liberty of conscience. Because now, if I were to come up here and tell you, get out your Trinity hymnals and turn to Amazing Grace, well, now I'm imposing upon you man-made hymns and worship that the Lord never commanded. So that is an imposition upon your liberty of conscience. So do you see how our, what some people would view as legalistic worship service, which is actually not legalistic at all, but is true freedom in Christ, because we are not binding you to anything that the Lord has not bound you to. That is what freedom is. Freedom is found in the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's not a free-for-all. That's not freedom. That's bondage. That's bondage to emotions. That's bondage to vain imaginations of men. This is freedom. And so, you know, when we're talking about impositions upon other people, I think we need to be careful in what we're saying is okay to impose upon people. And we should not individually, none of us have the authority to impose anything upon people except for what is expressly commanded in Scripture. It is the Lord who is the Lord of the conscience. And so I cannot bind your conscience in any way other than what the Lord binds your conscience with. In anything else, there is freedom.
So as we look at a sermon, we should be making applications from that. But the applications need to come from Scripture as we would apply that message each week to our lives. For example, as we study the Word or read it on our own, we should look at it and go, what are you teaching me? What lessons are here that I should be applying to my life? And those are the little changes we make in our lives on a daily, weekly, monthly basis that lead us closer to godliness. But there are applications that we make that are for us. Little changes that are made in our lives. And take it as a whole, and it's a great change. You take it as a day by day thing, you don't see anything. We're all supposed to be on this upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness. That's it. I know it's way up there somewhere, for me at least. But that's supposed to be our trajectory in life. I mean, sometimes it doesn't work. We go down a little bit. In general, we should be on an upward trajectory with Christ.
Mm-hmm. So, with all that said, everything that was just said about liberty of conscience, not imposing upon people, having freedom where the Scripture does not bind, that all is based in this Scripture right here. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, Paul's talking food and drink here. And we know that there is nothing unclean in itself in regard to food and drink. And I would say in regard to all things, there is nothing in itself that is unclean. Now, there are things that are forbidden by God related to certain things, but that does not make that thing in and of itself forbidden or unclean. Let's take the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is sex in and of itself unclean? No, it's commanded by God, actually. Be fruitful and multiply. But perversions of it, corruptions of it, is what makes it unclean. Fornication, adultery, sexual immorality. So that's an easy thing for us to be able to look at. Because I grew up in the purity culture, where we were told this mentality that sex is unclean in itself. But it's not. It's a good gift that is given from God to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife within a monogamous lifelong marriage. And so that's easy for us to see. But Paul's talking about unclean and clean animals and food and drink. Because look at the culture that he's in. These are Jews that are within Rome, or these are Romans who have converted unto Christianity, and they have this concept of clean and unclean when it comes to ritual actions. And there's this notion going among them that we can't take of this, like what Bob was saying, we can't partake of this stuff because it's unclean. It's been sacrificed to idols. And Paul's saying nothing is unclean in itself. You attach notions of uncleanliness to it through your own understanding of it. Him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it is to him unclean. And so he's talking about conscience there. My conscience tells me I can't do this. Now we have to be careful there though. What Paul is speaking on is grace towards those with tender consciences. But we have to be careful of what's called tyranny of the conscience. Our consciences are not the arbiters of truth. No, we shouldn't violate our consciences. But our consciences aren't what determines whether or not something is sinful or not. The Word of God does. And so you should always be seeking to conform your conscience to the Word of God. So if your conscience tells you that it's sinful to drink alcohol, then you need to search the Scriptures and conform your conscience to what Scripture says, which is that wine is a delight, makes the heart merry, and that it is a gift given to His people for their enjoyment, and that it is a benefit that can be used when you are ill, when Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And that it's commanded of us in the institution of the Lord's Supper, when Christ instituted that cup of wine, which is his blood of the new covenant. And so we should always be seeking to conform our consciences to the Word of God, but we also need to be tender towards those with tender consciences. But do not let the conscience become a tyrant, either within yourself or within the body. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. We have to be careful. And he goes on to say, but if thy brother be grieved by thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. This is where we are shown how we are to act towards those with tender consciences. Do not grieve him who has this tender conscience towards food or drink or whatever your Christian liberty is. Do not grieve him, but walk with him, and walk with him charitably. You know, don't destroy that seedling of faith that is within your brother or sister because you want to sit on your back porch and smoke your cigars and drink your whiskey. If that is going to cause someone to stumble in the faith and potentially depart from the faith, you should be willing to keep that stogie in your humidor and that whiskey in your cabinet. Because what's more important, you enjoying your Christian liberties, or you walking alongside a brother or a sister and showing them how to mature in the faith? That's what's more important. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're to walk charitably with these people. We're not to neglect their welfare. We're not to destroy them by our liberties. And then 15:1-2, we see the job of the stronger brother, those who are not tender of conscience, when then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Just what I said. The stronger is to come alongside the weaker to give up his own pleasures, his own gratification, his own liberty for the sake of walking alongside a brother, weaker brother or sister in charity, in love. But the principle of stronger and weaker brothers is not what we see within a lot of evangelical churches. A lot of evangelical churches want to make out the principle of the weaker brother to mean that the weaker brother dictates what everyone else does. And that's when we get back to impositions upon liberty of conscience. The weaker can have a tender conscience, but cannot impose those things upon everyone else. And so the goal of the principle of the weaker brother isn't to leave the weaker brother in his weakness. The goal of the principle of the weaker brother is to not cause an offense to him so that you can walk alongside of him and show him from scriptures how to become strong. The tender conscience should not become seared, but it should not continue to be so tender that it forbids them to do things that they are free in Christ to do. That's part of growing and maturing in the Christian life. That's part of applying the moral law of God to your lives. If you want to see growth and maturity and strengthening in your conscience, use the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the law of God. And let that be your compass. It is solely based off of the Word of God. Everything in it points back to Scripture. There are Scripture texts all throughout it. Everything can be pointed back to Scripture and is based upon Scripture. And it's very free. But it's also very guiding. And it shows you very practically where you would be falling into sin in regards to these commandments if you do something or neglect to do something. We should be seeing everyone strengthened in the faith, not just letting those who are weak remain in their weakness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we get somewhat of a parallel passage. Here we see the explicit mention of meat that is sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Can I get someone to read verses 9 through 13?
But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become the stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge to sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend.
All right, so there, once again, we see this principle. The very same principle. If we do things which are done intentionally against someone's conscience, we are wounding their conscience. We are hurting our brothers and sisters. To not walk charitably with weaker brothers and sisters is a violation of the sixth commandment. We are wounding them. We are harming them spiritually. We are causing them to stumble. And so what we must do is be willing to forsake our liberties, our freedoms, for the sake of not bringing about offense, not causing one to stumble. And that doesn't... We need to be clear of what that means. That doesn't mean I don't like what Matt's doing. That's not what he means by offense. Or I'm offended by the tie that Richard has on. That's not what's meant by offense. What's meant by offense is causing one to question, causing one to doubt, causing one to fall into sin. That's what's meant by offense. And so what we should be doing is not tiptoeing around, walking on eggshells, afraid to do anything, afraid to express any sort of liberty because we might offend someone, somewhere, somehow. But we should be doing, what we should be doing is ensuring that our actions will not cause someone to fall into sin, or to question the faith, or to doubt their salvation. And if what we are doing is causing those things, then we should stop and come alongside that weak brother who has a tender conscience and strengthen him in the faith. Stop whatever you're doing that is causing someone to doubt or fall into sin, and come alongside of them and work with them to show the freedom that they have in Christ, that they shouldn't heap upon themselves laws that are not commanded in Scripture. Walk alongside of them. Build up their faith. Show them what it means to be rooted in Christ, to be united to Christ, to be a branch of the vine. Show them what that means and how to remain in Christ. Build up their faith. Build up their conscience. Strengthen it so that they can then walk alongside of you in strength as well as you continue to grow more and more in Christ. So that's the principle of liberty of conscience. That's the principle of the weaker brother. Not the tyranny of the conscience. Not the tyranny of the weaker brother, where the conscience and the weaker brother imposes upon everyone else. No, principle of the weaker brother is coming alongside of them so that they can walk in strength and walk in maturity. And to do so from the Scriptures.
No longer be a weaker brother.
And no longer be a weaker brother. Now, we all have strengths and weaknesses. None of us are perfectly strong in any area. So in some sense, we are all weaker brothers in different things. But we should be coming alongside of people and building them up in their strength. And when someone comes alongside of you, be willing to submit and listen to them and be built up in your strength as well. We all must be growing and maturing in the Christian life. I preached a sermon in Philippians on the necessity, the need for growing in the Christian life. If you're not growing, if you're not maturing, if you're not strengthening in your faith in the Christian life, then you're likely not a Christian. That which is alive grows. That's a basic principle that even scientists understand. That which is alive grows in some way. If you're not growing in Christ, are you even in Christ? We should all be doing that. We should all be growing, maturing, walking alongside of one another, strengthening ourselves, one another in the faith. All right. Thought we might have time for the discussion questions, but we don't. But we do have time for questions or comments. I don't want to leave with confusion. So if there's anything that needs to be clarified, I do want to make it available for you to ask questions or comments.
But does this make two classes of Christians, though? You have weaker brethren and the stronger brethren. Even though we are to reach and find the way to become strong, we understand the reality of things, that there are strong and weak brothers in the faith, as Paul says. Do we understand this to be a class system or just a matter of conscience, that there are people that are going to be more advanced in the faith, others who are weaker, less experienced perhaps?
Yeah.
Or how do we understand that?
It's not a class system because it's not that the stronger Christians, the stronger brothers, are better than the weaker brothers or higher or more important. So it's not a class system where weaker brothers are a lower class and stronger brothers are a higher class. It's a simple recognition of the reality that there are those who are weaker and there are those who are stronger. And, you know, while there is equality amongst those who are in Christ, there is still that recognition of the weak and the strong. And we have to understand that. So it's a recognition of the reality of it and the responsibility to work in it. And, you know, what is our duty? If we are the stronger brother in the situation, what is our duty in regards to the weaker brother? Well, it is forsaking liberties and walking alongside of them to build them up in strength and to not cause offense. Well, if we are the weaker brother, what is our duty as the weaker brother? It's to be humble and to learn and to walk alongside those who are coming alongside of us and seek to be built up in our faith and have our conscience strengthened. And so it's simply a recognition of the reality of it, not that it creates a class, but that it recognizes some people are a lot further along in their Christian walk than other people. Here I am, I'm a pastor. But I would be a fool to say that I'm as far along as Bob in my Christian walk. And I pick on Bob a lot. But, you know, here is a man who has been walking with the Lord for 50 plus years and has been an elder in the church for 40 plus years. I would be a fool to say, you know, I'm as far along as Bob in all areas, or I'm even further along. But that's also not to like denigrate myself and say, you know, well, there's nowhere that I'm strong. You know, there could very well be areas where I'm further along than Bob is. But, you know, it is a give and take on both ends. Amongst all of the brothers, we all are at certain places in our Christian walk, and no one else is in the exact same place as you. I can guarantee that. There are things that you're going to be stronger in than other people, and there are going to be things that other people are stronger in than you. And that's why we are called to mutually edify one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another. As iron sharpens iron.
Are the gifts that God gives, and those gifts vary. Therefore, we all have different strengths. Some are better one thing than another, and that's what unifies and brings us together, rather than separating us. It's easy for those things to separate us as well. But those various strengths and weaknesses we have need to be. You know, that's who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a whole other subject. We could spend days on that too. on the giftedness of people and how we bring them together to the body of believers.
So that answers your question, Richard?
Yeah, it has.
Right, Rebecca?
Quick question. So what is the best way to strengthen a brother who needs to be strengthened, or a sister? Is it through reading the word to them and explaining points in more depth or detail, or reading certain parts that could potentially strengthen them in that area?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just by example?
I would say the first thing that needs to be done is to hear from them what it is that their exact view is. A lot of times we can think we understand someone's conscience on a situation or their view on a situation.
Yeah.
And so when we try to step in and help strengthen them, and we're totally wrong on what their position actually is. So first we need to actually understand what they are saying, what their position is. And then what we need to do is always, whether it's just simple conversation or actual intentional Bible study, everything that we do in regards to addressing the tender conscience, it must be rooted in Scripture. And, your life should reflect what Scripture teaches in regards to that area. And if someone has a tender conscience and you're trying to walk through the issue with them, let them know. So I'm going to use the alcohol example because it's very easy to use. If someone has a tender conscience regarding alcohol use and you want to walk with them through that, express to them, I am willing to forsake any consumption of alcohol around you as we work through this. Insofar as I can, according to Scripture. Now, obviously, if they're in the church, you're not going to forego taking wine and communion,
because
that's commanded. But we're talking personal life. Say, I'm willing to forego this as we walk alongside one another and discuss these things. And everything must be shown from Scripture. Hear their points, and they're probably going to give you points that are rooted in Scripture. And where they are making good, true points, encourage them in that. They're probably going to bring up, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Encourage them in that. Absolutely, yes, we must not be drunk with wine. We must not overindulge. The only thing that should ever intoxicate us is the Holy Ghost. And then walk with them in what that actually means. Correct their misconceptions and walk with them in what it actually means. Does that answer it?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Seeing no more questions. Bob, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Lord, we pray for unity in the church. We pray that you would watch over. And Lord, as we discuss these various things that can divide us, so we look at them and understand each other's point of view. and be willing to learn from them as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sword that can divide bone and marrow. It is so sharp and so exact that it can do these things. Lord, we thank you for worship, that we can now turn to you and worship you. Lord, be with us now as we prepare